Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Delighted to be back. Grateful to Thomas recovering yesterday, although he made me a little nervous. He sounds really good. Thomas sounds good on the radio. So I'm nipping at my heels, and he'll keep me on my toes. And that's all the foot metaphors I've got. But thank you very much to Thomas for doing that. Thomas, the TikTok engine, of course, in both hours yesterday. Today, it's Ask Me Anything, and Jimmy is with us first hour. Second hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be here, and you can ask any question you would like about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And that thing I said about ask anything about the Catholic faith, that gets extended to include ask anything about anything when Jimmy's here. 888-318-7884. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Killett. So Thomas is at your heels and toes?
Yes, I was.
He's leaving the sole of your feet alone.
Yes, he did. That's exactly right. He did not. He did not mess with my soul.
Well, you know, you do need your heels and toes for some things. Like I have a dance that I often call at private parties because it's really simple, it's easy to do, and it's a lot of fun. It's called the heel toe polka.
Oh yeah.
And yeah, and so I'll put on Cotton Eye Joe, and then the basic moves are heel toe with your inside foot, heel toe, and then you slide four times towards the center, and then with your outside of the circle, and then with your outside foot, it's heel toe, slide, slide, slide back. And then you do some clapping, and then you do a right elbow turn and move on to the next person to dance with.
Oh, that's are you calling square dances in Arkansas? Have you gotten
I haven't yet. There is a local dance community, but last year I've been setting up my household and getting adjusted.
Yeah.
So haven't really dove into that yet.
888-318-7884, the number. I don't know. I'm giving it out. All the lines. You know all the lines are full. Jimmy's been here 3 minutes. Of course all the lines are full. We'll start in Texas today. John's in Texas watching on YouTube. Welcome, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Akin. My question today is James Sturba's moral evil prevention requirement 2 sound? And may I read you the prevention requirement 2?
Sure, go ahead.
Do not permit, rather than prevent, especially horrendous evil consequences of immoral actions simply to provide would-be beneficiaries with goods they would morally prefer not to have.
And so this is an instruction to who?
It's part of his logical argument from evil. Remember, I read you them about a month ago. There's 3 of them.
Okay, I don't remember that, I'm afraid, but I'm afraid that has gone by too quickly and I'm not able to assimilate it in oral form. I need to see it written out and be able to think about it.
He's essentially saying if someone experiences horrendous evil, even if there is a greater good that could come out of it, if they don't consent to that good, they would morally prefer not to have it, then God wouldn't be justified in allowing it.
Well, that presupposes a theory of the way you've just described it. I haven't read it in its own original context, so I'm having to rely on how you described it. But that would presuppose that a theory of human volition that makes human volition ultimate in terms of having a right to decide ultimately what goods one prefers. And we certainly don't extend that to children. You know, children, for example, they don't have the moral acumen to be able to decide what's in their ultimate best interest. So, for example, if you ask a 3-year-old, do you want to get this vaccine so that you'll have the good of being immune from this horrible disease you could get later in life, the child is likely to say, no, I don't want that injection. But parents recognize the child is not in a position to make that determination, and so they'll have the child vaccinated whether the child wants it or not. And in the same way, we are in the position of small children compared to God. In fact, his intellect infinitely dwarfs ours. And so I would say that we don't have the intellectual stand-in necessary to reject decisions that God has made in terms of what is in our best interest.
John, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, where Rob is watching on YouTube. Nice to have you here, Rob. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Hi, Jimmy. It's really nice to talk to you. I'm a big fan of Mysterious World.
Thank you.
And I'm a recent convert, so I have some gaps in my theological education. So I wanted to ask about when Christ was alive, was he aware of his ultimate destiny? And then if he was, did he orchestrate the events of the gospel to bring about their conclusion? Or was his life lived in a passive way and the events just happened naturally?
Well, based on the evidence in the Gospels, he was certainly aware of his destiny to go to the cross and so forth before it happened. The Gospels record him predicting his death repeatedly before he even goes to Jerusalem. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, he deliberately provokes the temple authorities. And so I would say he knew his destiny and he did orchestrate events in order to fulfill his destiny. At least that's how the Gospels present it.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, no problem.
You said you're new to the faith. I'll tell you what, if you want to hang on, I'd like to send you Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I think you'll enjoy the book. And all you got to do is give us an address and we'll send it off to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Jimmy, you are rolling today. Let's go to New Mexico. Ani in New Mexico, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hello.
So me and my friend were talking, and we noticed, so we were doing a research paper on the increased depression rates, especially in the rise of smartphones. And it got us thinking on if it's possible for demons to possess objects, and if so, could they manipulate the algorithms in our phones to potentially cause this?
Okay, so demons can attach themselves to locations or physical objects. This is a form of demonic activity known as infestation. So if a person is possessed, we call it possession. But if an object is possessed, we'll say it's infested. Demons, like good angels, have the ability to manipulate matter through their mental efforts, and mind over matter is known as psychokinesis. Psychokinesis comes in different forms. If it affects a macroscopic object, like let's say a book flies off the shelf, it's called macro psychokinesis. If it affects something that's too small to see with the naked eye, it's called micro psychokinesis. And we have evidence that good angels have micro psychokinetic abilities. For example, when David has performed his census and against God's will and God sends a plague, an angel is the one distributing the plague, which we would understand in terms of the manipulation of microorganisms, which are too small to see. And therefore, even good angels have micro psychokinetic abilities. Well, electrons that run around in electronic devices are also too small to see. And so it would appear that demons, being bad angels, would also have micro psychokinesis and could potentially affect the operation of electronic devices, including phones. And that could include rewriting the algorithms in them so that they behave differently. It could just involve manipulating the flow of electrons, but it would seem to be possible for them to do so. My question would be, do we have good evidence that this is happening, or could it be something else? Like, humans have just designed the algorithms and the devices in such a way that it has the unintended consequence of making people depressed in some cases. And, you know, there's an old saying of don't presuppose malice when incompetence will do. Humans do a lot of things that have unintended consequences. And unless you have specific evidence that a demon is involved with a particular smartphone, like, you know, it it starts talking to you with an alternative personality and it can't stand the holy and so forth, then, and it can do preternatural things, then I would say we should attribute negative mental health consequences in conjunction with smartphones to just the way humans have designed them, rather than to demonic involvement in them. I mean, I can't rule out that demons are involved, but we need to see evidence for demons before we propose demons as a solution. If you'd like more information about why that's the case, I would suggest that you and your friend listen to episode 188 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can get to by going to mysterious.com/188. I'm sorry, mysterious.fm/188.
Nice.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much. No problem. Nice to get to talk with you. We don't talk with that many people from New Mexico. And thank you for calling in and asking. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Catholic Review Radio. This award-winning podcast is produced by the Archdiocese of Baltimore and looks at current events shaping the church and the world. You can hear Catholic Review Radio and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I mentioned, and Jimmy mentioned Mysterious World, but I never asked Jimmy what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's dropping, Jimmy?
Well, we have the first part of a two-part look at the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is what you could consider a lost scripture, in the sense that it was considered scripture by some people. And it's even quoted in the Book of Jude, but it didn't make it into the Bible, at least for most Christians. And so it's, in that sense, lost, because most people don't know about it. But it's received a lot of attention in recent years, in part because it has a lot of information about the mysterious passage in Genesis 6, where the sons of God marry the daughters of women and give birth to the Nephilim, to giants. And so it's received a lot of attention in recent years because of that. And so we're going to be taking a two-part look at it. In this week's episode, we're going to look at the book itself as a whole. And then the following week, we're going to go through the first part of Enoch, which is known as the Book of Watchers. And it's the part that really deals with the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the giants. And it's got some wild stuff in it. So both weeks should be very interesting for folks.
All right. Check it out, mysterious.fm, or just find Jimmy on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts. Let's back to the phones we go. It's Ask Me Anything. Benjamin is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on KJMA Radio. Benjamin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I was hoping he could talk a little bit about when two people get married, like the one spouse gives themselves to the other, as opposed to the priest giving the sacrament.
Okay. So there is agreement among traditional Christians, like Catholics and Orthodox, that marriage is a sacrament, but there is a question about exactly how the sacrament works. One of the things that both parties agree on, that both groups agree on, is that the parties to the marriage, the husband and the wife, must exchange matrimonial consent. If they don't exchange matrimonial consent, there is no marriage. As we learned in The Princess Bride, if you didn't say it, you didn't do it. Typically, in the West, there is also a representative of the church, like a priest or a deacon, who is present to officiate at the wedding and serve as the church's witness. In Eastern circles, including not only Eastern Orthodox, but also Eastern Catholics, it's often viewed that the priest is essential. And if you don't have the priest, you don't have a marriage. The Western view of this is different. In fact, for many centuries in the West, priests were not involved in marriages. People could just marry each other without a priest even being involved. And this led to a problem known as clandestine marriages. It's kind of like in the movie Dead Men Don't Wear Plaid. Steve Martin is playing Detective Rigsby Reardon, and he's in love with a beautiful woman, and he's kissing her, and they're in a hotel room. And in voiceover narration, we hear him say, "My plan was to maneuver her over to the bed, marry her, and start the whoopee machine." And this actually could happen in Christian history. People could just get married in private just by exchanging matrimonial consent. And this led to a problem known as clandestine marriages, because what if Rigby Reardon wakes up the next morning and has buyer's remorse? You know, he could deny that that marriage ever happened. And so a few centuries ago, to solve the problem of clandestine marriages, the Catholic Church mandated that a church officiant be there to serve as a witness to the marriage, so that there wouldn't be any doubt about did you get married or not. One of the reasons for the absence of a priest in many of these ceremonies was that Jesus and the disciples acknowledged matrimony being done by other people. You know, I mean, St. Paul talks about how Christians who were married to pagans and who had gotten married before they were even Christians, they're still married. They're still bound to their spouse. And there wasn't any priest or deacon there when they got married. So the Western branch of Christendom has always recognized it's not essential that you have a priest or deacon there, but this is not universally agreed upon. And so in various Eastern circles, a view has become popular that it's actually the priest who performs the marriage, and especially a sacramental marriage. So this is a subject where the church has not ruled definitively on this question, and it's comfortable with both views coexisting in the church.
Benjamin, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. All the lines full, so on we go. Caesar.
And I got two movie references into that answer.
I know, but I didn't hear He's Only Mostly Dead, though. That's a different movie. Princess Bride.
That's Princess Bride. Yeah, I'm sorry. I was thinking I'm Not Dead Yet. That's Monty Python and the Holy Grail.
Yes.
But I got the marriage references not the death-related ones.
Yeah. I feel fine. I think I'll go for a walk.
However, if you get married, then you have to wait until you're actually dead, not just mostly dead, before you're free to the bond and your surviving spouse is free to remarry.
That's right. Survives everything except death, even mostly death. Mark is in... I'm going to the right place. No, I'm going to Caesar in Odessa, Texas, watching on YouTube. Mark, I'm going to get to you. I'm sorry about that. But Caesar, go ahead with your question.
Hi, good afternoon. I have a question regarding, I guess, lately I've seen lots of high interest in the pseudoscientific archaeological theories of like ancient civilizations and lost lands. How do those coincide anyway with Noah's Ark or even the story of Adam and Eve, if there were humans before Adam and Eve? And do you have an episode on your podcast regarding this type of topic?
Well, I don't have, I plan on covering various, alleged lost lands and lost civilizations like Atlantis and so forth. I don't have that done yet. Also, Lemuria, which had a better basis than Atlantis. But we're pretty sure these days that if Atlantis had any basis in history, it is not what Plato described. It might be like the Minoan civilization in the Mediterranean Sea, but it didn't have, it wasn't an island beyond the gates of Hercules in the Atlantic Ocean, because we've mapped the floor of the Atlantic Ocean and it ain't there. Lemuria in the Pacific Ocean had a better basis. Scientifically, there was a serious proposal in that had a basis in the 19th century for it existing, but it turns out it didn't. There are other lost lands, like New Zealand is the surviving above water remnant of a continent called Zealandia. And we know about Zealandia because we mapped the ocean floor and we can see it. What I don't know, I don't think Zealandia had any people on it. So it, we don't really have to worry about how does it square with the flood or Adam and Eve or anything like that. I do have a couple of episodes of Mysterious World on the Great Flood. So you can just go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and search that channel for Great Flood, and those two videos will come up. In terms of inhabited lost lands, there are some. There's what's known as the British Atlantis, which is on the western side of Great Britain, off the coast of Wales. And when the sea level was lower in the past, there were people who lived, you know, on the beach of Wales. And then when the water moved in, that beach got flooded and it's now underwater. Also, on the eastern side of Great Britain, there used to be a land connecting Great Britain with the European continent. And this land was called Doggerland. And there were people on Doggerland. And we've retrieved some of their artifacts from the ocean floor. But Doggerland eventually was flooded several thousand years ago. One could propose that Doggerland was flooded in conjunction with a great flood-like event, and there have been some who've tried to link it, for example, to the great melting that occurred at the end of the Younger Dryas period. But I don't think that is really related to the biblical great flood. The biblical great flood is based on other floods that occurred in the Mesopotamian region, not up in Northern Europe. And this is all well within the period in which Homo sapiens, us, were dominant. The people who lived in Doggerland or the British Atlantis, you know, they were fellow human beings like us. And so if you interpret Adam and Eve as literal individuals, then they would be children of Adam and Eve just like the rest of us.
All right, Caesar.
All right. That sounds awesome. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Mark in Old Creek, Wisconsin, listening on 88.5 FM. Thanks for waiting, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Yesterday I was reading the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and it was talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And it said that the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And then you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power. And then Jesus goes on to say, this generation, he says, amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Mm-hmm. It sounds like that prophecy did not come true, but I know that it can't be the way it's interpreted.
Okay, so Mark, let me interrupt you because we're coming up on a break. Go back and read the very beginning of Mark chapter 13. You'll see that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, and then the core disciples ask him the question of when will this be? So that's what Mark 13 is about. It is not about the second coming at the end of the world. It is about the destruction of the temple. And so the coming that's referred to there is not the second coming. It's his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And this is based on imagery that's used a lot in the Old Testament about God coming in judgment on various peoples. So that's what's going on in Mark 13. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus had been saying this in AD 33. So that's less than 40 years later, which is within a generation. So Jesus's prediction turned out to be true.
About the end of the world, it was about the destruction of the temple.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
All right, Mark.
No problem.
Thank you very much. Wow, the lines continue full. As they open up, you are welcome to call with your question, 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley from Ignatius Press will be here. Our big conference is coming up September 26th through 29th. We'd love it if you'd come learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Jimmy will be there. I'll be one of the featured speakers, Scott Hahn.
In fact, I'm going to be talking about this exact prophecy of Jesus and
how
it gets misunderstood. Yeah.
That was a perfect segue then. Come check it out. September 26th through 29th at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. We'll be there for several days, and we'd love it if you'd join us. CatholicAnswersConference.com is the place to go to find out all about it. Right back now with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
The Real Presence.
That's tomorrow's topic on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. That always gives me that Thursday feeling when I hear that music. That's the groovy music. Jimmy Akin here. Ask me anything, and you are welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. We're going to Dave in Cincinnati to start off this segment, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad you're here, Dave. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. Hello, Cy.
Hi, Dave.
Hello, everybody else. Jimmy, we spoke about the Holy Spirit giving us the words to defend the faith with our children, and you promptly said
last week,
it's only when we're being persecuted.
Well,
and
the promise only
Father
applies to
Benedict
when we're being
Rochelle.
Persecuted.
Huh?
The promise only applies to when we're being persecuted.
Okay, right. Father Benedict Rochelle, there's a promo going on Sacred Heart Radio where I live in Cincinnati. He basically says that every time he gave a talk, it wasn't him, you know, that gave the words to help people. It was the Holy Spirit. And and I just, whether he's correct or not, could you explain a time when the Holy Spirit's given you the words before?
Me personally?
Yeah, you personally.
Well, okay, so first thing I'd say about, now I haven't heard this promotion by Father Benedict Groeschel, but based on your description of it, I would say that he believed that the Holy Spirit was active in his ministry and used him to help people. And it wasn't just, you know, what he said when he was given talks was something that didn't just come from him. The Holy Spirit also had a role. If so, that would make his ministry involve the exercise of a charismatic gift. There are a number of charismatic gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament. Paul gives a list of them in Romans 12. He gives another list of them in 1 Corinthians 12. And there are a few shorter lists too. But one of the gifts is the gift of teaching. And so there are individuals who the Holy Spirit has endowed with the ability to teach God's word in such a way that it is used for building up the kingdom and helping people and bringing glory to God. And I would assume that this was Father Benedict's way of expressing that in regard to himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he would have no teaching ability if he wasn't a Christian. Presumably, you know, different people have different native abilities to teach, but the Holy Spirit can then intervene and elevate someone's teaching ability and use it for his own purposes, for God's purposes. And this is in keeping with St. Thomas Aquinas's dictum that grace perfects nature. So just as part of human nature, a man might have a certain level of teaching ability, and then the Holy Spirit can perfect that and use it for his purposes. When it comes to myself, I'm very convinced that whatever spiritual gifts I have, the one I really do have is teaching, and that the Holy Spirit works through me in order to be able to instruct people in the faith and answer people's questions about the faith and defend the faith and help people in various situations. So I'm intellectually convinced that that happens, but when it comes to how do I experience this? You know, what's the phenomenology of it? The phenomenology of something is what the experience is like. I don't perceive words just popping into my head that are flagged as this is from the Holy Spirit. God could do that with me if he wanted, but he hadn't done that thus far. And so I would say that the Holy Spirit, at least with me, tends to operate in a more subtle way, where he uses my teaching ability to help people, but in a way that doesn't make it completely obvious to me that the Holy Spirit is actively intervening here in a detectable way. Having said that, one thing I've noted for a long time is that I will often be studying obscure subjects that are not in the news and that are not being talked about by anybody I know, including people online. And then within 48 hours, I'll be asked professionally about that subject. And one interpretation of that is this is the Holy Spirit giving me a nudge to study something that I'm going to be called upon to answer professionally sometime soon. Now, it can also be looked at in other ways, because these experiences don't always happen when I'm asked about something in a religious context. It can also happen in completely non-religious circumstances. It's not as common for it to happen in non-religious circumstances, but it can happen. And so you could look at that and say, well, that's precognition. You know, that's just the ability to pick up on little details about the future, which is something that doctors of the church, like St. Augustine and Pope St. Gregory the Great and St. Thomas Aquinas, were on board with. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas referred to precognition as natural prophecy to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy that God gives. So you could just look at this and say, well, Jimmy's just has little precognitive experiences. But because it happens mostly in connection with helping people out in an apologetic context, I would say that gives us evidence that the Holy Spirit is involved, that even if you want to say Jimmy has little bitty precognitive experiences, the Holy Spirit is using them to help people with apologetic issues. So I don't have any special feeling of the Holy Spirit working through me, but I do have evidence that the Holy Spirit works through me, both in terms of helping me be a good teacher in general, and even in terms of helping prepare me for situations where I'm going to be called upon to give answers on particular subjects.
Dave, thank you. As I've been saying, lots of folks on the line, so on we go. I hope that was helpful to you. Patrick's in Charleston, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Patrick, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah. So I'm just kind of in learning my way back into the church and in wanting to just be a better husband. One kind of thing that interests me is the life of Joseph or Christ's earthly father. But I know there's not a lot about him in scripture, and I'm just kind of curious as to maybe what made Joseph a good earthly father, and maybe what the church kind of knows about him, and maybe a resource for me to look a little more into his life.
Okay, well, in terms of church teaching on Joseph, you might want to get a copy, and this is on the Vatican website for free, but you might want to get a copy of an encyclical that came out during the reign of John Paul II called, if I recall its exact title correctly, Redemptionis Custodes, or the Guardian of the Redeemer. And it's an encyclical devoted to Saint Joseph. In terms of what made him a good father, we're told that he's a righteous man. You know, Matthew says it right there in Matthew chapter 1. He said he was a righteous man, and that's the explanation for why he wanted to divorce Mary quietly rather than publicly humiliate her when he discovered that she was pregnant and he knew he wasn't responsible. Also, we see Joseph's providential care for Mary and for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, where he flees to Egypt, you know, in order to save Jesus's life. We see his providential care for Mary and the child in Luke chapter 2 as well, including coming back to get Jesus when Jesus stayed behind at the temple and nobody knew about it when he was 12 years old. So we do have some data about Joseph. We're also told he was a carpenter, so he was a wage earner. And we're not told of him ever appearing on camera during the ministry of Jesus. He's just not there. You know, Mary shows up when Jesus is an adult. Jesus's so-called brethren show up when he's an adult, but Joseph is not there. And that would suggest, and this is pretty universally concluded by scholars, that Joseph had died before Jesus's adult ministry began. And to my mind, and to the minds of a lot of people, especially in Eastern Christendom, including among Eastern Catholics, that suggests that Joseph was older than Mary. And that opens up a possibility about who the so-called brethren of Christ were. The earliest explanation we have of who they were is that they were children of Joseph by a prior marriage. So Joseph, according to this view, which dates from the mid-second century, we know of it being documented in the mid-second century, the brethren of Christ were children that Joseph had had by another marriage, and then he was widowed, and he already had children, so he wasn't looking to start a new family and have new kids. So that's why he was willing to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin like Mary. So that's a sketch. But there are different views on Joseph. Not everybody buys that view. That's a sketch of what I would say and where to go for more.
Thanks, Patrick. Got to take a break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble. and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, "How'd you do all this, Mother?" I say, "I didn't." And they look at me, huh? The Lord did it. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Having a great time. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, and lots of great questions. I mean, they have just been pouring in, and Jimmy just like ticking them off one after the next. And now we go to Canada. This is our first Canada call today. Mary is in Canada. Welcome, Mary. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm 62 years old, and I'm a lifelong mm-hmm. Catholic, very mm-hmm. strong faith. I want to know how I can work with God to continue on at this point in my life. I mm-hmm. have a large history of child and adult sexual abuse, which has had impacts of major depression, anxieties, body mm-hmm. pain. I have to live alone. I'm too overwhelmed with others around me. So I'm mm-hmm. exhausted at this point. A medical mm-hmm. professional unfortunately suggested assisted suicide to me. I'm not sure if that's the correct name. And mm-hmm. I was taken aback because I've had so much, I've worked so hard and tried so long through my entire life. And at this age, my depression is so extreme.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I want to work with God how I can. I just don't know mm-hmm. how God is calling me to live in this state of such extreme despair.
Okay. So I'd say a few things. The first one is, and I know Canada has socialized medicine, so I don't know what degree of control you have over which medical professionals you see. But if at all possible, I would say don't see the one who proposed assisted suicide to you again. See somebody else. And in fact, I would, if you do have to see him again, I would tell him, never suggest that to me again. It is not going to happen. I need other better solutions than that, because it is against my faith to commit suicide. And that is not an option that is on the table. So what other solutions can we pursue? And that's only if you have to see this medical professional again. Preferably, you don't see that one again. You find somebody else. But anytime a medical professional suggests assisted suicide to you, that's what you need to tell them. It is not going to happen. We need to look at other, better solutions. And frankly, if it were me, I would be inclined to tell them, go to hell. But having said that, there are a variety of solutions. Now, one of the things you spoke of is how God wants you to work with him. And actually, you're doing it right now. You're seeking solutions. Like you've talked to a medical professional, you called to talk to me, and you're seeking answers. And that's all, you're already working with God, because whenever we're in a situation where we encounter a difficulty, you know, we work with God by trying to solve the difficulty, and that's what you're doing. So that already pleases God. In terms of individual next steps, now I don't know if you've ever been under psychological care before, to deal with, you know, the sexual abuse and things like that. You may have, you may not have, but since it's causing you significant problems right now, in terms of the exhaustion and the depression and things like that, I would say getting some psychological counseling would be good. And so that's one avenue I would pursue. I would also see if there are other things that one could do. Now, I know you said you can't be around other people a lot because it's too overwhelming, but you might be able to make friends online where you can have a form of human contact and get reinforcement from people and, you know, affirmation from other people without having to be in their physical presence. That might be something that you could do that would help, because it lifts your spirits when other you're in contact with other people and they affirm things. Also, and there are some very basic things that one can do to try to lift one's mood. One example that a lot of people don't think about is having some form of physical activity. Some form of, it doesn't have to be exercise, but it could be just walking, or it could be dancing, or it could be any number of things. But there's a negative correlation between physical activity and depression. So if one is depressed, getting active in some way physically so you feel like you're doing something and not just sitting around thinking about stuff, that actually helps with depression. After my wife died, I certainly had depression. But one of the things that I noticed years later is when I would go dancing, I would do square dancing, which requires actual skill, and it would just drive the cares of the day out of my mind because I needed to focus on the dance. And so even if I came in, I'd had a bad day at work or something like that, start dancing and I have to focus on the dance and all those cares of the day vanish for the time I'm dancing. And that made me feel good. In addition, there are potential things that one could do of a dietary nature. One of the things that some people report is if they lower their intake of carbohydrates and eat a low-carb diet or even an all-meat diet, a carnivore diet, they find their mood improves. They also find they have more energy. So that's something you might look at. There are also various nutritional supplements that can help with depression or that are reported to. You might explore some of those. And then there's listening to happy music. Sometimes I'll be kind of grinding away working on something and I'm being productive and that's good, but you know, there's a little bit of a drag at the moment and I put on happy music and I start feeling so much better. So there are a variety of different tools that one could use to try to help with the situation. If you ever find yourself tempted regarding suicide, there is help available, and it is not the answer. Just go online and search for, you know, suicide prevention hotline. And no matter where you are, 24 hours a day, there are people who are willing to talk to you and help you through the situation, because it's ultimately not the answer. And there are much better different solutions. It's just a question of experimenting with them and trying them and finding out what works in your case.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate the time you've taken to talk to me.
No problem. And I invite listeners to keep you in prayer and to keep everyone in prayer who is in similar situations.
Mary, thank you so much for the call and for the conversation. Canada is just, it's very frustrating what's going on in Canada, and those who are advocating for this should consider, do you really want people who are experiencing suffering and depression to have suicide suggested to them by their doctor? Is that really the world you want to live in? Suzanne's in Virginia listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Suzanne, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I'm so excited. Okay, so I just wrote it out on my husband's phone.
Oh, and so then
I articulate correctly.
Yeah, and then it locked on you or something, or what'd your husband's phone do? All right, go ahead, Suzanne.
It locked. I'll try and say it. Sorry.
Sure.
Something I've tried using in apologetics before. The question is the word priest and the fact that it etymologically comes from the word presbyteroi, which is only found in the New Testament, is that a useful apologetic tool for the relevance of the priesthood in the New Testament?
Yes, it is. Now, so I should mention that the word that priest, singular, comes from is not presbyteroi, that's plural. It's presbyteros. And so the word priest is an anglicized or Englished form of the Greek word presbyteros, which literally would be translated as elder. And so elders in the church and priests are the same thing. And that's where we get the word priest from. It comes from this. It is not the only word for priest in the New Testament, though. So there are two complications with this term. The first one is that in Greek, the normal term for priest is hierus. And hierus is, when you read about like Jewish priests and so forth, that's the word that's being used. It's not calling them presbyteroi. But in a Christian context, the term elder came to be used to refer to priests. And so the two concepts kind of merged. The second complication is that just because the word presbyteros came into English as priest doesn't mean that it proves that that everything about the office of elder or priest is the same as the office of hierus or priest. There are similarities, certainly. They are both leaders. They're both religious leaders. They're both in God's service. But there's more to being a priest than just being a leader in a religious context. And we need to do some more work to show that the two are to be understood in the same way. And fortunately, we have evidence for that in the New Testament. If you look at towards the end of Romans, Paul says that he has been called to do the priestly work, and he's using, you know, a derivative of hierus. He's been called to do the priestly work of offering the Gentiles to God as a pure sacrifice. And sacrifice, of course, was one of the functions of a hierus. And we have additional information about the about Christian priests or presbyteroi offering the Eucharistic sacrifice. So we see not only are they religious leaders, they're also religious leaders that offer sacrifice. Paul was not a Jewish priest, so he wasn't a hierus, but he did offer a sacrifice to God in the forms of the Gentiles as a living offering to God. And he also offered the Eucharist, which is itself a sacrifice. So if you can show a religious leader that offers sacrifice, you have the essence of the office of priest. So the term presbyteros and its English cognate priest is useful in this, but we need to supplement it with additional information. Also, there is a prophecy at the end of Isaiah 66 about how God will take priests even from among the Gentiles. And that's how the early church understood this prophecy, that prophecy from Isaiah involving Gentile priests who are not Jewish priests is fulfilled through the elders of the church.
Okay, Suzanne?
Oh, yeah, that was super awesome. I additionally was curious because we use the word priest and we're talking about, like, pagans who offer sacrifice and stuff. So I was kind of using that as like a rationale that priest in the Old Testament is that individual which shares it must share a like responsibility to the New Testament because we use the word for the New Testament religious leader to be the same for the Old Testament. So that's kind of where I was going with the sacrifice thing. But appreciate your explanation.
Suzanne, I tell you you can hear that music. So that brings our conversation to a conclusion, but I'd love to give you Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. All you have to do is hang on the line, and Edgar will send it off to you there in Virginia. Jimmy Agin, thank you for a wonderful 3 hours. I mean, just 1 hour, but since we did two hours.
Two of pre-record, yeah. Thank you. My pleasure.
All right. We're going to continue with Ask Me Anything. But the me will be Mark Brumley. So hang on. Ask Mark Brumley anything right after this on Catholic Answers Live. The number, 888-318-7884.